So last week, I began a series because it's time, yes, for us now to begin to, after the summer break, and our trip to South Africa, to now begin to look to the future and to a new vision for a new season. So I began a series last week, and the title last week was The God of New Seasons. And the title really summarizes one phrase. Well, let me remind you of the three phrases that we used. Firstly, from Numbers chapter 9 and 10, we saw the cloud lifted, the people set out. Then we saw from Deuteronomy 1, Moses looking back 40 years later on those events when the cloud lifted and the people set out from Mount Sinai for the first time. Moses looks back and he uses this phrase, "Break, you have been at this mountain long enough, break camp and advance. Go to, go in, take possession." And then last we saw with a whole lot of scriptures, I used the heading, "I am doing a new thing." God is a God who does new things, is forever doing new things. And Chris has just read from Revelation 22, "Behold, I make all things new." And so with those three phrases, the cloud lifted and the people set out, break camp and advance, I am doing a new thing. I introduced the first talk with this title, The God of New Seasons. And so today, in the second part of the series, my title is simply this, How and Why God Changes Season. So I'm still not going to get to the nuts and bolts of quite what God has for us as a church. I'll begin to spell that out next week. But I want to take two full weeks, last week and this week, laying something of a biblical foundation for God being a God of new seasons and how, and very importantly, why God changes season. And when God changes season, there may be a number of things that change with the season. And the place may change. The personnel may change. The power may change. There may be a different anointing or a greater anointing. And the purpose may change. God's overall purpose is unchanging, but there may be a new purpose being worked out in a new season. And so what can we learn about the changes that God might have for us from the changes he brought about in Israel? So I want to take a few examples in the Old Testament and see how God brought about changes and why he did so. So first, just really two sections. And the first section is the how. How does God change season? And let's go back to Numbers, that third book in the Bible. Sorry, fourth book in the Bible. I can't count. My number's wrong, yep. Okay, when you get to the fourth book of the Bible, you get, last week we were in chapter 9 and 10. Let's turn to chapter 27. I'm going to take various things of different things that all have to do with change and see from them how and why God changes season. And so we're going to read Numbers chapter 27 from verse 12 to verse 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes." Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep, without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Excuse me. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. Here's one particular kind of change that we see in the Old Testament. And there's a number of helpful things that we see in this passage. First of all, we see in the first paragraph, verses 12 to 14, that a new leader is needed. Because Moses, because of that rebellion, remember where instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. You can read about it earlier in Numbers. he is not going to enter the land. He's about to die. And then we see in the second paragraph, the wonderful heart of a shepherd. Because he prays that wonderful prayer from verses 15 to 17. If I'm not going to be able to lead the people in, Lord, appoint a man to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in. And I remember Dudley years ago always saying that good leaders are those that can lead people out of what they need to be led out of, but can also take them in. Not just lead them out, but take them into a better place. So that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And then God says in verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, first orphan in the Bible, and weak joke, I know. And okay, that's fine. I'll move on. And so this is quite a momentous moment. Moses has clearly, as you can see from the early chapters of Exodus, and always after that, God has Moses has been carefully raised up by God, protected as a baby when he would have been killed, and raised up by God to deliver God's people. He's been the giant. He towers above the rest of the nation. He dominates, if you like, the early history of Israel. And now comes the point where actually he's going to be there no more. And so it's quite a moment where God identifies a successor. But of course, it's not the first time that Joshua has appeared in the story. And it's quite interesting to go back all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and note the times where Joshua has made a little cameo appearance. But they're significant times. Exodus chapter 17 is when the Amalekites and Israel do battle. And remember, God said to Moses, go and stand on the hill, raise up your hands, and Joshua will lead the men in on the ground fighting the army. Moses' hands grew tired, and as they began to fall, Joshua, who was winning, began to lose. And eventually he sat on a stone, and he had Aaron and the other dude, whose name I forget right now, to hold up his hands. And that way Joshua won the victory. But there's the first time we see Joshua. He's a brave warrior, and he defeats God's enemies. The next time you see Joshua is on Sinai, chapter 20, Exodus chapter 24, when God is cutting covenant with Israel. And he says, let Moses and the elders of Israel come up the mountain, but only to a certain point. But no one else is to come up. And so as a conclusion to the covenant-cutting ceremony that has taken place at the bottom of the mountain, Moses and the elders go up, and in effect they eat with God, because that's what two people did when they entered into covenant. They shared a meal together. And because it's the most amazing statement there in Exodus 24. It says they went up, they saw God, they ate and they drank. So really is the most incongruous two statements together in the Bible. They saw God, they ate and drank, you know. Oh, we saw God, let's sit and have some sandwiches. It's kind of, but they were having a covenant meal. And then it says that they went down, and Moses, God calls to Moses, come up to the top of the mountain, because that's where Moses was going to receive the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone, etc., etc. And it says Joshua went with him, not all the way, because I think he would have been fried, but he went some of the way. He was right there, tucked in behind Moses. And then when they come down from the mountain, Exodus 24, verse 13. When they come down from the mountain, Exodus 32, verse 17, remember the golden calf stuff has been happening at the bottom. And it's Joshua that says to Moses, listen, Lord, the sound of dancing and merriment or whatever in the camp. So he waited there for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, it's one thing Moses meeting with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Joshua is somewhere halfway up the mountain, all on his own, waiting for 40 days and 40 nights. That tells you something about the man. And he comes down, and then the very next chapter, it speaks about the tent of meeting. And Moses would rise, and everyone would rise and watch him go into the tent of meeting, and he met with God, and God spoke with him. And then it says Moses would return, but then it says and Joshua would stay at the tent. So not only was he a brave warrior, not only was he a faithful servant, but this was a man pushing into God. That even when Moses left the tent of meeting, Joshua stayed there. And, of course, then there was the story earlier in this book with the spies, that he was one of only two spies that came back with a positive report saying, no, we can do it. God is with us. So he was a very special man that God, although we've hardly seen him up to the story at this point, God had been grooming him, and he was the right man. And so Joshua is identified by God, and he's commissioned by Moses in the presence of the high priest, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and the entire assembly. Now, he already has an anointing, although we'll see in a subsequent scripture more is to come. But it says a man in whom is the Spirit, or NIV footnote, Spirit with a capital S. And he carries an anointing, but what happens here is that he is appointed, and that is signified by Moses laying hands on him, and it's witnessed to by the whole assembly, and Moses gives him some of his authority. Now, they've just arrived on the banks of the Jordan, across from the Promised Land. They're going to be there for another whole year, roughly, before Moses actually dies and Joshua takes them in. So, but here already, if you like, he is given that appointment and he's given some of Moses' authority. So clearly there's going to be some kind of transition happening here where Moses is leading the people together with Joshua and for a season. And so there is impartation, there is witness, there's commission, and there's an authorizing. And then it says, as a result of that, all the people would obey him and at his command go in and out, and God would guide him. And so that's his appointment, if you like, his commissioning. If we carry on all the way past the end of Numbers and all the way past Deuteronomy, and we get to nearly the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, so this is now a year later. In that year, Moses has re-given, if you like, the whole law, Deuteronomy, the second law, to the nation, recounted the history, as we saw last week, of how God had walked with them, looked back, looked up, spoke about God and God's requirements for Israel, and then looked forward, made arrangements for when they would enter the Promised Land. Now Moses is nearly finished. The time has almost come where he is going to die. And he reiterates, not that Joshua needs appointing again, but he reiterates or confirms that Joshua will be his successor. Deuteronomy 31, reading from verse 1. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. That's quite a thing. I mean, most of us get to 60, 70, or 80 and would say that. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will, etc., etc. And then Moses exhorts Joshua, be strong and courageous, and do not be terrified. He exhorts the people, do not be afraid or terrified because of them. And then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the presence of all Israel, now what he's just exhorted the nation to, he exhorts Joshua to in particular, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he repeats the exhortation, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. And so here he's exhorting Joshua in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. There's no repeat laying on of hands, that's not needed, that's already happened, but there is a reiteration of Joshua's succession. And then right at the end of the book, chapter 34, Moses dies. And in verse 9, it says, now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. That's where I said to you before. Although when he was first called up and Moses laid hands on him, Moses said, a man in whom is the spirit. He already carried an anointing. There was a further impartation when Moses laid hands on him, which is why I've always said when we lay hands on people, when we bring people into eldership or any other role, some of it, the laying on of hands is both symbolic. It's symbolizing of the fact that I'm conferring some of my authority onto somebody else. But it's also not just symbolic, it's actual. There's an impartation of the Holy Spirit, just as if I was laying hands on someone and praying for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it says that here. Moses, he was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. And so because of that, Israel, it says, listened to him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. And then we go to the next chapter. Now we're in Joshua. And notice that in this particular kind of change that God can bring us to, it starts off very unsentimentally. Joshua chapter 1, reading from verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River. It's very unsentimental, isn't it? It's not, okay, well, we'll give you a month off to mourn and everything else. It's like, it's, okay, Moses is dead, now get on with it. There's a sense in which God changes season, and you can't linger sentimentally in the past season. because God's moved on. And if you want to linger sentimentally, it's, you're going to find you're on your own. There's no one else around you. There's a change of season that comes about, and it's quite unsentimental in that sense. I'll just keep losing my place. Here we go. Change comes, and change must be embraced. Now here there's been a change of leader, and no doubt with a change of leader there's a change of style. But notice the vision hasn't changed. It's the same God with the same purpose with the same people. And what is that purpose? What is that destiny? To take possession of the land. And it says that there from the second half of verse 2, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. There's continuity here. It's change, but with continuity. It's not like everything gets dropped and it's something totally new. As I promised Moses, your territory will extend from the desert to the Lebanon and from the great river, etc., etc. And so it's a change of leader, possibly a change of style, but not a change of vision, and equally not a change of values, because the people are still ruled by the same law. So in verse 7, second half, in verse 8, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. So it's not like with this particular change, they can just drop the law. They can ignore it, or it's less important. Some things remain the same, even amidst the change. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. The vision and the values, if you like, remain the same, but there is a change for a new season. And later on in verses 12 to 15, the people echo that same thing back to Joshua. And quote from what God had said through Moses. And then notice God with this Moses' exhortation to Joshua, not to be afraid, not to be discouraged or alarmed, is repeated both by the Lord and by the people. In verse 6, be strong and courageous, because I will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Then again, be strong and very courageous. And way down in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Three times, God says to Joshua what Moses had said to Joshua, and then the people say the same thing. Then in verse 18, they say to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. There's continuity here. God wants the new leader to succeed, and he will be with him just like he was with the old. In verse 5, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's the same thing again in verse 7 and 8, which I've just read. He wants him to be prosperous. He wants him to be successful. And same, obviously, the people. You could read verse 16 to 18. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So God wants the new leader to succeed, and he'll be with him as he was with the old. And same, the people want the new leader to succeed as the old did. And so immediately we find having been commissioned, that's what we find the new leader doing. He takes the people on in the purpose that God has for them. Verse 10 and 11. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land. So after all these years, the waiting is finally over. But change of season, in this case, it's a new leader, and he immediately takes people into the purpose of God for them. How did this whole change work? Did it work well? Did it work half? Did it work not at all? The test me to how successfully God brought about this change is to be found at the end of chapter 17, chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 1, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while who? All Israel. All Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Chapter 4, verse 1 says the same thing, when the whole nation had finished crossing. Was this a successful change? Absolutely. Because all Israel crossed over. The whole nation crossed over. It was a successful transition, if you like. And so how does God change season? He does so through what I'm calling a smooth transition. He doesn't change season abruptly and chaotically. He prepares the people. He's been preparing Joshua in this case for years before. He's been preparing the people who were in the know on this for a year before. And when it actually finally happens, it's like it's expected, it's been anticipated, it's been prepared for. It's been well led, firstly by Moses and then by Joshua. And Moses is able to point all the people to and behind Joshua, and Joshua is able to go in and take all the people behind him. It's a smooth transition. No one falls off the wagon. That's how God wants us to change season, is through a smooth transition. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. Let me give you one other example of this particular kind of change and answering the question, how does God change seasons? In 1 Chronicles, I'll find it eventually after the King Samuel and the Kings. Chronicles. When last did anyone read Chronicles? Anyone read through 1 and 2 Chronicles this year? Yeah. Oh, there's a few. That's good. Well done. Well done. That's good. So let's look at another change, another transition. We've looked at Moses to Joshua, and this book describes the change or transition from David to Solomon. And we can look at how that happened. And I'll just tell you about a few things. Solomon is first mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 4, where he's listed among the sons born to David in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 17, he's not mentioned, but obviously, with hindsight, it's significant. In chapter 17, verse 11, when David wanted to build a temple, and God says, no, you're not going to build a temple. He says in verse 11, when your days are over, this is God speaking to David, and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. In chapter 18, verse 17, amongst David's officials, it says, and David's sons were chief officials at the king's side. Solomon was clearly one of them. He was learning the ropes. He was an official in David's government. But of course, so were the other brothers at that point. And then we get to chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. And by now, God has shown David which one of his sons it is that is going to both succeed him and build the temple. Because what I've just read in chapter 17 just said, I will raise up your offspring, one of your sons, to succeed you and build the temple. Didn't identify him. But here we are in chapter 22. And this is David talking in the last years of his reign. And he says that God said this to him, but you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And this is David now speaking to the people, and obviously sometime between chapter 17 and doing this, God had identified which person it will be. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. And so now he charges him to build it. So in verse 6, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. And as part of that, he gives him authority in verse 17. Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. So you can see a similar pattern to a year before Moses died. He laid hands on Joshua and gave him some of his authority. And that's what's happening here. So Solomon has been identified. He's been charged to build the temple. And he is given some of David's authority. In some ways, he begins to reign alongside David. And then even later in his reign, chapter 23, verse 1, it says, when David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. We think, well, how does that work? Because if you carry on reading the remaining chapters of 1 Chronicles, David is most definitely still on the throne. And yet it says here, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. So, I mean, just to give you an example, straight after that, it says, speaking of David, he also gathered together all the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and Levites. And David said, of these 24,000 are to supervise the work of the temple. 4,000 are to do the following, and 4,000 are to do the following. I've provided for that purpose. David is clearly still in charge, but he's made Solomon king. And the same kind of thing occurs, same chapter, verse 25 to 27. For David had said, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever. And then verse 27, according to the last instructions of David. David is still ruling, but Solomon is clearly now a regent ruling alongside or under David's authority. And if you read through these chapters, I'll pick out on a few more verses, you'll see the same thing. Chapter 24, verse 3, with the help of Zadok, a descendant of Eleazar, and Himelech, a descendant of Ithamar, David separated them into divisions for their appointed order of ministering. Chapter 24, verse 31. I'm just trying to pick out from my notes here a few things to look at. They also cast lots, just as their brothers, descendants of Aaron did, in the presence of King David and of whatever. And I could pick out a whole lot of other verses. I've got references here if you're taking them down. Chapter 25, verse 1 and 6. Chapter 27, verse 23 and 31. Chapter 28, verse 1. Solomon has been made king over Israel, and yet he's clearly regent. David is still reigning. And so we get to chapter 28. In this particular change of season that God is bringing about. And in chapter 28, David now again endorses Solomon's succession. Having described how he was chosen, tribe of Judah, and from the house of Judah, he chose David's family, and amongst David's brothers, he chose David. And then David goes on in verse 5, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and the courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So he endorses Solomon's succession, chapter 29, verse 1, the same thing. King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And in this chapter 28, he exhorts Solomon to serve God wholeheartedly, and to be strong in building the temple. So in verse 9 and 10, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. And so he endorses Solomon's succession, exhorts him to serve God wholeheartedly and to be strong in building the temple. And he prays that for Solomon right near the end of his life, chapter 29, verse 19. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything which the palatial structure, to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. And so in chapter 29, the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, Solomon is acknowledged as king a second time, right near the end of the chapter, verse 22. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time before him, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest. So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. Now, of course, that already happened back in, was it chapter 23, when late in his reign he makes Solomon king. But here he is acknowledged as king a second time, and clearly what has happened now is that Solomon has precedence in the process of transition. Started off with David, still on the throne, Solomon ruling under him, and there's been a gradual change, and now Solomon has precedence in transition. And it is only when David dies, chapter 29, verse 28, he died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. You think, gee, how many times is Solomon going to become king? But the point is, there was a start point to a transition process. There was the critical changeover point, and then finally it was the end point at which Solomon alone is now reigning. And there again, you see, you have a smooth transition, carefully prepared, carefully worked out by God, carefully led and administrated by David and Solomon. And again, you can ask the question, how successful? Just as with Moses passing on to Joshua. I mean, the potential for everything to fall apart when Moses died was huge. He was the dominating figure. He had held that nation together, all that wandering and rebellion in the wilderness. The potential for just to fall apart was huge, but so well had God and his servants transitioned the nation that they were able to change season with no one falling off. And it's a similar thing. David had been a giant. They would never again be his equal. And the potential for things just to unravel with all those other brothers that Solomon had, were really bloodthirsty and ambitious. The potential for it to all unravel was huge. So how successful was this transition? Well, look there at the end of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, from verse 22 to 24. When they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest. So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. He prospered and all Israel obeyed him. All the officers and mighty men, as well as all of King David's sons, pledged their submission to King Solomon. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal splendor such as no king of Israel ever had before. That's how successful that transition was. The kingdom, everyone obeyed their submission to the new king, the new season, if you like, and the kingdom was both firmly established and it increased. And it starts off again, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 1. Same thing. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom. For the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. This was another outstandingly successful transition. How does God change season? By means of a smooth transition. So let's look secondly at the second question is why? And why does God change season? That might seem fairly obvious to us. It's not a question that needs answering, but let's try and answer it from Scripture anyway as I complete this foundation for a new season that we at Gateway have. And so I'm going to take the story of David and Solomon again. If you've got your Bible open to 1 Chronicles, just kind of keep it there. We'll return there in a moment. But so I'm going to look at David, at this change, this transition from David to Solomon again, but from a completely different angle, not answering the question how, but answering the question why. In fact, let me just, as an introduction to that, read you a little section in 1 Chronicles 17. And this is God speaking to David. And if you like, God is summarizing David's part in his purposes. The chapter that David had to fulfill, what that was. And it says here in 1 Chronicles 17, reading from verse 7, "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock, to be ruler of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the name of the greatest men on the earth." I mean, what an incredible thing. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." That was God's purpose. The portion of God's purpose for Israel, that was the portion that he worked out under David. "Wicked people not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies." And then God goes on to say, "I'm going to build a house for you, rather than you build a house for me." David was Israel's greatest king. He was the first to conquer all the land that had been promised to Israel. I mean, centuries have passed since they crossed over into the promised land under Joshua, the bit that we started off with this morning. Centuries have passed, all the time of the judges. And then Samuel, you know, and then Saul. And then David with all of his being chased by Saul, whatever. And then finally he's made king and he fulfills his purpose. Centuries have passed, but he's the first to conquer all the land that had been promised to Israel. If you go back and read the God's promise to Abraham, where it all began, the covenantal promise in Genesis 15, and God gives the extent of land that he would give to Abraham's offspring, it's only under David that that became a reality. David extended Israel's borders to those intended by God. He subdued all the people within those borders, and he established God's rule throughout that territory. In short, David brought to fulfillment the land component of the covenantal promise. But was every aspect of the covenantal promise to Abraham fulfilled in David's time? No, it wasn't. But he fulfilled the land component of that promise. And through him, God, I know it started with Joshua, but it actually only was brought to fulfillment with David. Through him, God provided the very thing that's spoken about here in the passage I've just read, a place for his people, a home of their own. That was through David. So what kind of king was David? David was a warrior. He would go out every spring and fight his enemies, which also happened to be Israel's enemies and therefore God's enemies. All those who rebelled against God's rule or incurred on God's territory, he would go and make war. He established the boundaries of the kingdom, if you like, the visible expression of the kingdom of God at that time on the earth. He established the boundaries, he expanded the boundaries, and he protected the boundaries. And then having done all of that, and being a very passionate man and a great worshipper and lover of God, he wanted to build God a house. House, inverted commas. But God said he was not the man to do it. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, which I read other parts of a moment ago, but we read this, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7 and 8. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, 'You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You're not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on earth in my sight.'" And we'll get back to chapter 22 in a moment. But, you know, a similar thing is said right at the end before David dies, and he's exhorting Solomon and the nation to build the temple. He says in chapter 28, verse 2 and 3, "King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. And I made plans to build it. But God said to me, "You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood." Now, this is not to suggest, as I've heard some people say, this is not to suggest that David had sinned in shedding that blood. Not at all. If you read the full biblical picture, he was fulfilling the call of God on his life and God's purpose for those nations. So it wasn't an issue of sin that he had shed blood, but nevertheless, God didn't want a warrior who had shed blood to build the temple. God wanted a different kind of man, a man of peace, to build the temple. And so that's why God says to, still in 1 Chronicles 22, why God said, if I just carry on reading where I left off at the beginning of verse 9, "But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side," i.e. he won't have to fight any wars. "But he'll only have that rest because you fought the wars. I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon." And the footnote in the NIV will tell you that Solomon sounds like and may be derived from the Hebrew for peace. "Son who will be a man of peace. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so... Solomon's going to do it. So what kind of leader was Solomon? Well, Solomon was a builder. Most of the books that describe the sections of the Bible that describe Solomon's reign are taken up with his building programs. Most importantly, the temple. But there were huge big cities and storehouses and stables for horses. And I don't know what, he did a lot of building. He was a builder. He built the temple, which, as we've just seen, David was not suited for. He built store cities. You see, this is a new season. In David's season, there was no time to build store cities. And there would have been nothing to store in those store cities. Because all the time and all the resources were being taken up with the fighting, with the conquering of enemies, with the pushing back with the establishing of God's rule within the boundaries and the pushing back of boundaries until they matched what God had promised to Israel. That's what happened in David's season. But Solomon was able to build. And not only did he build literally all the cities and all the buildings he built within the kingdom, figuratively he built too, because he built alliances with nations outside of Israel's borders. He didn't compromise with the nations that were inside the borders, that actually that land belonged to Israel, but he built alliances with nations outside Israel's borders. And in so doing that, he extended the influence of the kingdom. And you see a lot of that in the sections of the Old Testament that deal with Solomon's reign. People coming in from all over the place. He extended the influence of the kingdom. Now, David didn't build alliances with people outside the borders. He was too busy subduing peoples within the borders or the soon-to-be borders. It's a different season. There's a totally different work to be done in a different season. So how do we summarize that? Well, it's simply this. David did what Solomon couldn't do. He fought the wars which Solomon couldn't fight, not because Solomon wasn't born yet or was too young. No, he fought the wars which Solomon couldn't fight because God wanted a man with no blood in his hands for building the temple. So Solomon couldn't do what David did. But Solomon did what David couldn't do. David was the first to conquer all the land, but Solomon was the first to fulfill the rest of the covenantal promise. What do I mean by that? Well, through David, God gave to Israel the land and dominion he had promised to Abraham. But through Solomon, God gave to Israel the prosperity and splendor contained in the Abrahamic covenant. Because it wasn't just a case of possessing the land. It was about prosperity, splendor, and standing amongst the nations. And that came about not in David's reign, mostly, but it was fulfilled in Solomon's reign. And you read the end of, before Solomon started sliding spiritually, the second half of chapter 10, and you can just get a nice summary there, 1 Kings chapter 10, of the incredible prosperity and splendor that Israel had under Solomon. But in both phases, of course, Israel was a witness, was God's witness to the nations. When David went around subduing all his enemies, defeating everyone he ever went into battle against, what did that witness to? It witnessed to the fact that God was sovereign and powerful. And this king leading his people just wiped out everybody or was, you know, conquered everybody they did battle against. It was a witness to God's sovereignty and his power. But when you had Solomon later on with his incredible wisdom and his incredible splendor and wealth, what was that witness? Well, that was witness to God's splendor and God's glory and God's wisdom. So they were both a witness, as Israel is always and was always a witness to God, both in their good times and their bad times. So in different ways, they were both a witness, God's witness to the nations. And you see with Solomon, how many subject kings came and, well, sorry, with David, how many subject kings knelt at David's feet as God's representative ruler on earth, if you like. They were kneeling at David's feet. And how, later on in Solomon's reign, how many foreign rulers came to see his wealth and hear his wisdom? But they were different kings, fulfilling a different purpose. And David did what Solomon couldn't do, and Solomon did what David couldn't do. But it gets even deeper than that. Solomon could only do what he did because David did what he did. It's not just that Solomon could do what David couldn't do. Solomon could only do what he did because David had done what he had done. But equally, the other way around, David could only meaningfully do what he did because later on God would complete it through Solomon. As wonderful as all David's victories were and the borders he established, etc., fulfilling the land component of the promise, if it had just stopped at that, what's the point? So he could only meaningfully do what he did because somebody else was going to come and fulfill it and complete it. And there's a verse that kind of indicates what I'm meaning here when I say that David did what, you know, Solomon couldn't do, and Solomon did what David couldn't do. But more than that, David could only meaningfully do what he did because Solomon would later do what he did. But equally, Solomon could only do what he did because David had already done what he had done. I know, it's a tongue twister. But when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 5 and 8, this is the king's account, not the chronicles account that we've been looking at. We won't go there, but there's four long chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, four very long chapters about Solomon's building and dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 5 to 8. All the details, all the preparation, the actual building, and then the dedication when it's complete. And at the very last verse, verse 66 of those four chapters, 1 Kings 8, 66, what does it say? It says this, "The people go home, quoting, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant, David." But this was Solomon. 1 Kings 1 to 11 is all about Solomon. Those four chapters It's all about Solomon building the temple and dedicating it and praying at the dedication and God responding to him. It's the marvelous chapters. But Solomon did all of that, and yet the people at the end say they have a big feast, and it says they're joyful and glad in heart. The people go home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David. And the biblical writer is recognizing that what Solomon is doing here is continuing and completing the work of David. That this is something that actually belonged to David as much as it belonged to Solomon. I.e. Solomon could only do what he did because David had done what he did. And this great completion, this dedication and the joy and the giving thanks to God, it's what God had done for his servant David. Yes, David could only meaningfully do what he did because Solomon would complete it. But when Solomon completed it, it was a completion of David's work. And God was doing it for David. So it just shows you the interdependence of these seasons in the way God works. David could not build a temple or lead Israel into prosperity like Solomon did because he was too busy fighting. And in that 1 Kings passage that I've just referred to, 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Solomon gives a different reason for why David couldn't build the temple. God said to him, yes, it's because your hands have shed blood. But Solomon says it's simply because he was too busy fighting. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord had put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple, as the Lord told my father David. So there are two reasons why David didn't build the temple. From God's point of view, his hands had shed blood. From a human point of view, he was just too busy fighting. But when Solomon did finally do it, the good things the Lord had done for his servant David. And so the kingdom and the church need both styles of leadership and ministry, warriors and builders. David was a warrior, Solomon was a builder. And we have seasons of warring seasons of building. And we need not just both styles, but we need both phases of development, the phase where we possess land and then the phase where we build prosperity and influence in the land we've possessed. If that makes sense. Different seasons. There are seasons for fighting, subduing territory and establishing borders. And there are seasons for building, developing the kingdom within those borders. And there are a multitude. I've chosen David and Solomon and warriors and builders, but actually there are a multitude of complementary seasons that come and go in the life of every church, of its vision, of its leadership, of its ministry, of whatever. You could describe this one to the other, this change of seasons, in so many different ways. Because I've chosen the example of David and Solomon, it's warrior and builder. But there's so many different ways that you could describe it. So a few others would be the prophetic and the pastoral. Remember the trumpets we saw last week? The trumpets that call them to set out, and then the trumpets that call them to actually gather and rest. And there are prophetic phases in the life of the church where the trumpets sound to set out. We see a future and we head towards it. And we go places, and then there's phases where the trumpet sounds and we need to just gather, we need to consolidate, we need to pause, we need to refresh and heal and nurture and gather strength so that everyone's on board and healthy again for the next phase of the journey. So warriors and builders, possessing land and building prosperity, prophetic and pastoral, the missional and the nurturing. The missional seasons where the focus is on adding to the church, and the nurturing seasons where the focus may be on maturing the church. The laying of foundations or the putting up walls. There's seasons where you just lay foundations and there's nothing much visibly happening above the surface. And you've got to lay the foundations, because if you try and build without them, you know the whole thing's going to collapse. But you can't forever be laying foundations, not only because you've still got no house to live in, but because people will get disillusioned. If you're forever building deeper and deeper foundations, you're never building anything on it. So there's seasons for laying foundations and there's seasons for putting up walls. And in all of these different complementary seasons, these contrasts, the point is that you need both. The next season can only do what it does because the previous season did what it did. And the previous season can only meaningfully do what it did because the next season will bring it to fruition. Will make that season purposeful and worthwhile. If you never build on the foundations, what's the point ever of having laid them? And so in the words of Ecclesiastes, Solomon himself, at a later time in his life, there is a time to uproot and a time to plant. A time to tear down and a time to build. And that is because there's a time for everything and a season for everything under the sun. So how do we conclude now after 2 weeks? God is a God of seasons, and thus he brings every Christian and every church recurringly to a new season. God changes season to accomplish a new work, a new phase of his purposes. But he does so by means of smooth transitions that cause no loss. That's the biblical foundation I wanted to lay, and what this means for us in terms of our new season, a new vision, a new direction. We'll begin to look at the details of that next week. So let's pray, and then we're done. Thank you, Lord, that you know what you're on about. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes only in hindsight we look back. Sometimes we're in the middle of it. We may not understand it. We may not like it. But you know what is right. You know what is good. And throughout every transition ever you've made, you said before, during, and after, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And we thank you, Lord, for new seasons. We thank you that you move us on. And you always move us on forward. You never move us on backward. And we look forward to that. Amen. Well, thank you, people. We're going to pray tonight.